Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts, please. Acts chapter 1, we're going to start there, and then we're going to look at Acts chapter 1 in a little bit. We're going to get to Acts chapter 10, so if you can put your finger maybe there as well. And while you are finding the book of Acts, let me pray for us one more time. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here together today. And Lord, we long to hear from your word. We long to hear what your word has to say to us today. And so Jesus, come and speak to us, and speak to us very clearly. These are powerful passages, and we want to hear your heart. We want to hear what you have for your people here in this day, in this time. So Jesus, come and speak to us. May every word that comes out of my mouth be straight from your heart. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we command any spirit that would cause a distraction to be bound in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause confusion, we bind it in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause doubt, we bind it in the name of Jesus. And any spirit that would cause people to feel inferior, we bind it in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit is allowed to move and to work and to speak in this place. And Holy Spirit, we long for you to come and to do just that and to speak to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several months ago now, I gave a message called The Color of the Kingdom. Kind of went off in a bomb, like a bomb in here that Sunday. And that message was based on Revelation 5, which says that the kingdom of God on earth, which is the church, is to be of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Revelation 5 is on earth. Revelation 7 is when it talks about heaven. Revelation 5 is talking about us being a priesthood of every tribe and every tongue and every nation on earth. And I believe that there's a power that will come into the church on earth when we get this and we begin to come across all of our natural barriers and obstacles. And so that was the primary gist of that message several months ago. And today is part two. Even though the messages are months apart, this is part two of that message that I gave last time our African ladies led worship for us. And so I'm continuing on this same theme, but now we're going to look at it from the book of Acts. Thank you, Cass. Yeah, that's great. Thanks. The youth group isn't in the room today. So we're going to look at some passages, two passages in the book of Acts today. And these passages will show us that the gospel must go to all nations. And that in order to do that, we're going to have to give up our comforts and our traditions to get there. And we don't like giving up comforts and traditions, do we? Yeah. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're just going to look at verse 8 for right now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Wow. Today's a battle. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Luke wrote Acts. Acts 1, verse 8, what I just read, perfectly represents our mission statement on the wall. A house of prayer for all nations, empowering God's people to advance the kingdom. Every element of our mission statement on that wall is in this one verse. Do you see that? You see, this was Jesus' last words to his disciples. This is right before he's about to be taken up into heaven, and these were his last words to his disciples. And so these are also his instructions to us. Amen? Amen? Now, Jesus is, of course, promising the coming of the Holy Spirit here, right? In the last few weeks, we have been focused on the Great Commission. We looked at Matthew 28. We looked at the call of Matthew. We've been focusing on Jesus' call to go and to spread the gospel to all nations. Now, here he is saying that as we go and we do that, we will not be doing it in our own strength. That the Holy Spirit will be empowering us. The second line of our thing, empowered, empowering God's people through discipleship and the Holy Spirit. But here Jesus is telling us you will not go to the nations in your own strength, but you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Important to note, we are not empowered by the Holy Spirit for our own benefit, but for the gospel going forth to the nations. It's the Spirit's desire and mission to go to the nations and to gather the nations in order to fulfill Revelation 5. We partner with Him in this, or we resist him in this by staying tied to our traditions and our comfort levels. Then Jesus says that we will be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, Jewish Jerusalem, not just Judea, Jewish Judea, but also Samaria. This would have been shocking to his disciples. This command would have been shocking to his disciples because this went against Jewish tradition. Everything they stood, everything they understood, their comfort levels, traditions. See, the Jewish nation, they were a centripetal people and nation. That is, other peoples and nations were to come to them. This is where God is, in a sense. If you want God, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple. But Jesus is saying that now the mission of God is one that is outward focused. We are to no longer remain in Jerusalem at the temple, but we are to go and to bring the gospel to all nations. So what Jesus is telling these disciples was shocking to them. They did not understand this. You see, they understood Jerusalem. That was the capital. That was the epicenter of the Jewish faith. That's where God was supposed to be. And so when he says the gospel will go to Jerusalem, oh, okay, that's not that much of a shift. And then he says to Judea, well, okay, that's like just the surrounding area, the country, the nation of Judea around Jerusalem. Okay, that's still God's people. That's not so bad. That would be like, to put it in really, really down-to-earth terms for today, that would be like, hey, guys, the gospel is supposed to go to Crystal Lake and McHenry County. We would be like, okay, cool. I'm pretty comfortable with Crystal Lake. I'm pretty comfortable with McHenry County. Now, I realize some of you live in Kane County and Lake County, but we get that. It was like, okay, the gospel's going to go to where you're familiar, to where you're comfortable. But then he says, and to Samaria. The gospel message is to go to Samaria. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? One of the points that Jesus is making in that parable is to point out the hatred, the disdain between the Jews and the Samaritans. Remember? How could a Samaritan be the good guy? The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were the outcasts. How could the gospel go to them now? Not only did Jesus make the Samaritan the good guy in the parable, now he's telling them they must go to Samaria. They were to go among unclean and despised people. People who in their day may have even considered the enemy. Had Jesus lost his mind? And to be honest, the disciples don't exactly rush out with glee and head off to Samaria. So if Jesus were here today, he might say, hey, guys, the gospel is supposed to go to Crystal Lake and all of McHenry County. Oh, and Iran. Or the gospel is supposed to go to Crystal Lake and McHenry County and Syria. Or the gospel is supposed to go to Crystal Lake and McHenry County and North Korea. We might respond the same way Jesus' disciples did. Have you lost your mind? Iran, they're our enemy. How can we take the gospel to them? Then Jesus also adds that the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. You see, they understood Judah and Samaria, Judea and Samaria, but the ends of the earth. Jesus, again, those are our enemies. Some of those ends of the earth nations have come against us and fought against the nation of Israel. Didn't Jesus say, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves? For us today, the ends of the earth might be Mozambique. Hey, I've been to Mozambique. It's not so bad. I kind of like it in Mozambique. But again, this message that the gospel was to go out was shocking to his disciples. They were Gentiles. They were unclean. They were enemies. They were aggressors. You name it. They weren't exactly God's peoples in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. Amen? Which is why Jesus chose fishermen and tax collectors. Because the fishermen and the tax collectors would go. The religious leaders would stay. Which is good news, because remember when we looked at the call of Matthew, we realized that we're all in his shoes. But going to the ends of the earth as Jesus' witness would mean that we would have to go to strange places and meet strange people. It would mean that his disciples would have to meet people who weren't like them. It would mean that they would have to meet people who were other tribes and other tongues and other nations. So here again is that obedience factor that we have looked at so much lately. Jesus is telling them to go be my witness. Jesus is telling us to go be his witness. Will they obey? Will we obey? It's an obedience issue, yes? 2,000 years later, there are still people that have not heard the name of Jesus. Can you believe it? 2,000 years later, this one verse has not fully come to pass. In 2013, I entered the village of Babak, Senegal. We asked the people, "Have you ever heard the name of Esau?" And they said, "No." We looked around the village and we found Coca-Cola products. But they had not heard the name of Jesus. In 2013, I entered a village of Babak, Senegal, and they had not heard the name of Jesus. But they had Coke. And so one day I'm praying and I'm crying out to God. I said, "God, why is it that they have Coke products, but they've not heard the name of your son?" And Jesus responded to me very clear. He said, "Because Coke is motivated by profit. My church is motivated by comfort." So 2,000 years later, we look at this one verse and we're still having a hard time getting out of Jerusalem. Let's look at Acts 10. Flip to Acts 10 for me, please. We're going to start right in verse 1 of Acts 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. Wait. He's a Gentile, Roman soldier. And God gave him a vision? Wow. Turns out God can leave Jerusalem. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius, Cornelius," stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" He asked, "What is it, Lord?" he asked. "The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like large sheets being let down to the four corners of the earth. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice said to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the message and the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.' Peter went down and said to them, 'I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?' The men replied, 'We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that we could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are all aware that this is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. May I ask why you have sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." And we'll stop there for now. So in the first few verses, 11 through 16, Peter has a vision. God shows him that all things are clean, both men and animals. I love how in the vision he only shows them animals. But when he retells the story to Cornelius, he says, men. The Lord shows this to Peter 3 times to drive home the point. You see, he was really stuck in his tradition that these other people were unclean and they were not fit to hang around with. And so God has to show him 3 times to overcome his traditions, his beliefs. Now, when God shows us something 3 times, we should probably pay attention to that, don't you think? But the Lord is preparing Peter to take the gospel outside of his comfort zone. And this is to fulfill what we just saw in Acts 1:8. God prophesied in chapter 1, verse 8, and now here in chapter 10, he's preparing Peter to begin to go do that. He's fulfilling his own prophetic statement. And then in verse 17, it says, "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was." Peter doesn't immediately understand, even though the Lord showed it to him 3 times, he immediately doesn't understand and he's still pondering it. What the Lord showed him was so outside of his normal cultural norm and tradition, he's struggling with it. I can just see Peter up on that roof, he's wrestling. "God, no. No, this is not what my people have always believed." It ran counter to everything he stood about faith and nationalism. Verses 18 to 20, Peter's still thinking about the vision, but the Lord speaks to him again and says, "Hey, there's some strangers at your door. Go down and meet them." Verses 21 to 22, they all go down and they meet at the door, and the 3 men who have come explain while they're there. Verse 23, Peter invites them in for the night so that they can rest and prepare to travel the next day. Even this would have been a stretch for Peter. Not the hospitality part. They were very accustomed to offering this kind of hospitality, but to invite Gentiles and a soldier at that into his home, that was a stretch for Peter. It was an act of obedience. Verses 24 through 27. This is a real act of obedience for Peter to go. You see, he could have thought about it for the night. You can imagine Peter is up all night restless, can't you? He's up all night wrestling with what God showed him and what these men are asking him to do. He could have laid there in his bed that night and he could have given in to his fears. He could have given in to his preferences. He could have given in to his traditions and his comforts and he could have just stayed home. But he obeys. He gets up the next day and he prepares and he leaves with the men and he arrives at Cornelius' house. And when he arrives, it says that Cornelius had gathered a large crowd. Do you remember last week, and also at Kingdom Life, when we talked about the man of peace from Luke 10? This shows us that Cornelius was a man of peace, because he was able to use his wide sphere of influence to attract a large crowd. He was willing to take his relational equity and invest in bringing together that crowd. Amen? Verse 28. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Peter now makes his cultural uncomfort known. Can you imagine? Peter gets to Cornelius' house and says, "Hey, our law doesn't allow me to be here." He's wearing his tradition. He's wearing his uncomfort on his vest as he arrives. But now, can you imagine, as he enters Cornelius' house, it is a house of a Gentile, so it would have been considered unclean. They would have been serving food that was very strange to him, he had never seen before. There would have been smells in that house that he was not accustomed to. They would have been wearing clothing that he was not used to seeing. Everything about this environment would have been uncomfortable. Can you see that? It also broke with all of the well-established traditions, rules, and century-long traditions. This is what we have always done. But in this moment, Peter realizes that the tradition can now be broken because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, including both Jews and Gentiles, not only in salvation, but in the mission of God. Amen? So we must ask ourselves today, what traditions do we need to get past in order to participate in the church on earth, being every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation? What is our comfort zone? What are our personal preferences? What are our personal, "This is the way we've always done it"? Don't you love that? Like Peter, we're going to have to learn to embrace people that are different than us. We're going to have to learn to embrace people that speak with an accent or even with a different language. We're going to have to learn to embrace different kinds of foods, smells, music, and art. We can't expect to live in a kingdom of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation and then expect everything to be the way we prefer it. Peter ends this verse by saying that he is willing to overcome all of his cultural traditions and preferences because God has commanded him to do so. This is his next big step of obedience. You see, he could have stayed outside of the house. He could have stood off at a distance. "Hey, I'm here. I was obedient, but I ain't coming near you." But he goes in. Verse 29. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. I ask why you sent for me." He's now in the house. He enters into their world. We must do the same. I think for Peter and for all of us, we also have to move past simply being obedient into the heart. We have to get God's heart for people of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There can't just be a begrudging act of obedience, because obedience without compassion isn't really obedience. I think in this moment we see that God has not only changed Peter's theology, but also his heart. Verse 30, "Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, and at 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest at the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.'" Turn by turn GPS directions. "So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." This is the man of peace in operation. He gathers the crowd, we go. He gathers the crowd, we go. But Cornelius explains the story behind why they have called Peter. "If you ask me, Stories like this should be happening every day. God is the same God today that he was then. And we are on the same mission. God is on the same mission. I hear stories like this from other parts of the world all the time. Read the book, The Father Glorified. It's stories just like this happening all over the earth. So it should be happening here. So let's press into praying. God, will you work through me like that? Will you give me a vision? Will you give someone else a vision? Will you send me? Will you prepare someone? He's the same God and he's on the same mission. Those stories shouldn't be relegated to other places of the world. But of course, there is again this obedience. Being willing to leave our comfort zone and our comfort zone, being available so that God can use us. Amen? Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God has not shown favoritism, does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Peter now sees and understands that the mission of God is to every nation. There is no favoritism. There is no one nation that is now more important than any other nation. There is no favoritism for one people. And so this is where we have to be very careful not to confuse our theology with our patriotism. God accepts people from every nation. But they must hear in order to accept. God accepts people from every nation, but they must hear of God in order to accept. So we have to go in obedience to the command to people who are different than us. And then verse 35 and following, Peter begins to explain the gospel. He begins to teach them. He begins to explain what God is doing and who Jesus is. So what does all of this have to do with us? And what are we to take away with this? Well, probably by now we all understand that Jesus came for all the nations. This passage and others make it clear that we, his disciples, are called to those nations, which implies action on our part. Amen? But here's what that looks like. The vast majority of people who don't know Jesus are not white. The vast majority of people that do not know Jesus are from Africa, Asia, and the Middle East, sometimes referred to as the 1040 window. But here is why this is really, really important for us today. If we want to see Revelation 5 become a reality in our church, in our day, we have to understand that we now live in a global world. The nations are coming to us. They are now our neighbors. God is bringing the nations and therefore the mission to us. We only have to go far as our next door neighbor who is not like us. On my street, the street that I live in, right here behind this building, I have Hispanics, Blacks, Indians, Cambodians, Chinese, and Polish on my street, and they're all recent immigrants. If we want a Revelations 5 church, it starts on your street. Amen. What am I doing? I have a Buddhist Cambodian neighbor. And we take Christmas cookies to her. And she receives them. And then she comes over and she gives us gifts. I have Indian neighbors. I have Chinese neighbors. I have a couple next door, two doors down. She's Chinese, he's Polish. And they're both recent immigrants. They barely speak English. It's on my street, right here, the street right behind our building. My friend Jim Poole, who pastors a vineyard in Michigan, his church has started ESL classes for Syrian and Iranian immigrants. I called him one day. I'm talking on the phone, and I hear all this commotion in the background. I asked him what's going on. He says, oh, all the Iranians have showed up. And I said, what are you guys doing? He says, oh, we found out that there's this whole Iranian population nearby, and so we just started offering ESL classes for them. He has 30 Iranians come to his church to learn English. He's got another group of Syrians that come to his church to learn English. So what gets in the way? We know that we're called to the nations. We know that the nations have come to us. But what gets in the way? Fear. A misplaced desire for safety. Yeah. Edwin Friedman, in his classic work, A Failure of Nerve, says this. If a society is to progress, then safety can never be allowed to become more important than adventure. Let's adventure. Let's adventure with God. I believe that his statement, in fact, let me reread this statement. If a church is to progress, then safety can never be allowed to become more important than adventure. Because society, church, interchangeable terms, right? We have covered over our prejudices in the name of safety. When we become more concerned with safety and fear, we lose sight of a Savior that went to a cross because of an angry, persecuting crowd. So let's loosen this safety buckle and give our fears to Jesus. Let's receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit for the reaching of the nations. And let's take the message of Jesus to our neighbors who aren't like us. Then we need to invest in their lives deeply and in meaningful ways. We need to enter their world. I want to share two things, and I don't do it to pat myself on the back. As many of you know, I have a very good friend named Amit, Dr. Bahadia. Grew up in Mumbai, India. Several years ago, I was hanging out with him, and a bunch of his friends were there, and he was introducing me to his friends, and he said, "This is Tim. He doesn't look like it, but he's Indian." Just a couple weeks ago, Suzanne, she's in children's ministry today, but Suzanne, her name sits right here, she was introducing me to some people. She said the same thing. This was just 3 weeks ago. She goes, "This is Pastor Tim. He doesn't look it, but he's black." You see, when we enter into their world in a meaningful way and when we can identify with them, then we become the church. And I can be an Indian to my Indian friend, and I can be a black to my black friends, and I can be a whatever to my other friends. No one is being asked to give up their unique cultural or ethnic identities. We're just being asked to enter into each other's worlds in a way that is meaningful. And when we do that, the glorious fruit will be finding the love of Jesus, finding people who want to love Jesus, and then entering into glorious worship in Cameroonian dialects. That song, the third song that they sang here today, I am quite confident there is no other church in the United States that sang in that dialect today. Here in these two verses that we've looked at today, he commands us to go. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, go to the nations. Our nations are our neighbors. We live in a very different world. Revelation 5 commanded us to do it together. Go reach the people that aren't like you, and then build a church together. Amen? I want to close by reading you a story. I've been reading this book, The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken. I've read 188 pages in 2 days. The first part of the book, this guy, Nick, is working in Somaliland in the early 1990s when Somaliland was under a severe civil war. You might remember Operation Restore Hope, where the United States military sent troops into Somaliland to feed the starving the people because of civil war and drought. I had a cousin who at the time was in the military, and he went to Somaliland. He was there. This guy was running a non-for-profit NGO to feed people in Somaliland during this time. The story right before what I'm about to read is he had found out that there were four Somali believers in the town where he was at. Four. And they had arranged for these four people and him and a couple others to meet in a bombed out old warehouse. They had to come at different times. They had to come from different directions so they wouldn't draw any attention. And they slowly gathered to this one building. And then they simply had communion together as brothers in Christ. This story now picks up 2 weeks after he had communion with those four Somali believers. The morning was like so many others. I sat in the briefing room listening to a military commander describe the current situation in Somaliland. Condition changed daily, and these updates were a regular occurrence. The meeting was drawing to a close when a colleague burst into the room. Normally, it would not have been proper to interrupt this kind of meeting, but he was obviously shaken by something that had happened. Interrupting the military commander, this is what he said. Most of you know that our organization has worked in Somaliland for decades. I have just been informed that this morning four Somali believers we have worked with have in separate incidences been ambushed and killed on their way to work. Our office has already received an ultimatum telling us that if our organization does not pull out of Somaliland immediately, everyone who works for us will be killed. With tears running down his face, he added, "We have no choice but to leave." With that declaration, he turned and left as quickly as he had come. A wave of dread washed over me. Even without hearing more details, I somehow felt I knew more than my friend had shared. Hoping against hope that my suspicions were unfounded, I quickly learned that the four Somalis assassinated that day were, in fact, the same four Somali believers that we had just shared the Lord's Supper with just weeks before. In what was clearly a coordinated assassination plot, all four attacks had been launched within minutes of each other on the same morning. A radical Muslim group claimed credit. To add further cruelty, the murderers had stolen the bodies of the men they had assassinated. Not one of the bodies was ever found. The day after the assassinations, I walked through the streets of our Mogadishu neighborhood with armed guards trailing along in my wake. Everywhere I looked, I saw destruction and suffering. As I thought about my murdered friends, I suddenly became so angry at evil that I cried out to God like an Old Testament prophet, wanting to call down destruction from on high. "Why don't you just destroy these people, Lord?" I demanded to know. "They've already killed almost all of your children in this country. Not one of these people deserves your salvation or your grace." The Spirit of God spoke to my heart in that instant. "Neither do you. Nick, you are no less lost than they are. But by my grace, you were born in an environment where you could hear, understand, and believe. These people have not had that opportunity." God reminded me of a truth from Scripture. "Even while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you." Then another came to mind. "And Christ died not only for you, Nick, but for every Somali in the Horn of Africa." For a long time, I had known that I was not worthy of Christ's sacrifice. I understood that. I knew that my salvation was a result of God's grace. I knew all of that intellectually. But suddenly, I understood it at a deeper level. I saw my own sins more clearly. I saw my own evil heart, and I realized that without Jesus, there was simply no hope for anyone. In Somaliland, it was easy to put people into categories. Good, bad, evil, godly, selfish, giving, ungrateful, kind, hateful. We attached the labels almost automatically. But here in this moment, I saw the lost condition of every human being without the grace of Jesus Christ.
Yes, that is it, Tim.
Amen.
Sorry, I'm talking to you.
It's all right. It's a good thing. All right. Ladies, let's worship again.